Will you guys open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1? We'll get started in verse 15. Let's pray together again. Father, we ask for your help. We need to hear from you. We need to hear from your word. Father, we can't live on bread alone, but we live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Father, we can't understand or rightly interpret or receive your word apart from the supernatural work of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we recognize our utter dependence on you this morning, and we ask you to move. We ask you, Father, to speak to us. Speak in power. Speak in love. Speak your grace to your people this morning. Father, I offer myself as an instrument in your hand this morning, and I pray that you will wield me as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this morning, we're going to cover Exodus 1, 15 to 22. And we will see life and death in Egypt. The story of Israel in Egypt took a dark turn last week when we saw Pharaoh put Israel to hard labor. They were multiplying, they were being fruitful, they were filling the land just as God had called them to and promised that he would multiply Abraham and his offspring. And as a response, Pharaoh didn't like it, so he started to try to oppress them, to squish them down with hard labor. But we saw that God's blessing abounded. The harder Pharaoh pushed down, the more they overflowed and increased and multiplied. And so this morning, we're going to see Pharaoh enter into phase two of his evil plan to oppose God's people in the very thing that God had called them to do. And in this section, we will see Pharaoh take up a plan of infanticide in order to oppose God and his people. But even in the midst of this grave evil that Pharaoh is going to attempt to carry out, we will see God continue to watch over Israel and protect them despite the schemes of a king bent on death. So let's read our passage this morning, Exodus 1, 15 to 22, and then we'll walk our way through it. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So life and death in Egypt. First, we see the king of Egypt trampling human life. His initial plan didn't work. He put them to forced labor. He set taskmasters over them. He pushed them down with hard labor, but they kept multiplying. God continued to bless them. He doesn't see that it's God's hand that he's opposing, and so he decides that further action might work. So he sets out to gather the midwives, the leaders of the Hebrew midwives, and to tell them to put all the male children to death. We see here the enmity between God's people and Pharaoh continuing to escalate. Now, the point here in seeing the Pharaoh of Egypt, the most powerful man on earth at the time, coming against God's people, Israel, the point here is not so simply that government is the enemy of God's people. We remember that the previous Pharaoh was friendly to Israel, that he had exalted Joseph to his right hand, put him over all of Egypt except only his throne, and there was mutual blessing through that arrangement. Governing authorities are established by God for his good purposes on the earth. This is not to set up an ultimate conflict between God's people and the government. That's not the point here. But sometimes it goes wrong. And sometimes the leaders of men set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. Nations rage. Kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord, saying, "Let's burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." That's what's happening with Pharaoh as he sets out to put Israel's children to death. This is a horrendous thing, right? This act that Pharaoh's carrying out to kill all the male children of an entire nation of people, to kill all the male-born sons of Israel. This is a wicked act. It's infanticide on a mass scale. And have you noticed that this is a recurring theme in the Bible? This happens more than once. This is often a tactic of God's enemy to try to kill the offspring. We see it here with Pharaoh in Egypt. We'll see it later with Herod when Christ is about to be born. And he comes with the same program, the same strategy. We'll just kill all the male children of Israel and we will cut off their offspring. It's such a barbaric thing, isn't it? I mean, why is this a recurring theme across human history? The killing of children, much less tiny babies. I mean, even common grace leads most people, almost everybody, to see a tiny baby and to delight in it and cherish it and want to protect it and give it life. That's just baseline human response. It's just to keep the children alive, to protect children. So why is this a common theme? How is it that we come back to this as a race of people over and over again? There's lots of ways we could answer that question. But the one I want to focus on is because this war that we're seeing, this war between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, this war that's breaking out is not ultimately with flesh and blood, but with the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. This is a demonic evil. Because this is the enmity that God put between the offspring of Eve, the children of promise, and the offspring of Satan. That's the war. That's the enmity, all the way back from Genesis chapter 3. And you know that Pharaoh considered himself the son of the gods. Pharaoh was answering to and carrying out the will of spiritual beings. He was explicit about that. And Satan's fate has been sealed from his first rebellion, when God promised him that there would be enmity between his offspring and the offspring of Eve, that he would crush his head, but the offspring of Eve would crush, he would crush his heel, but the offspring of Eve would crush his head. Do you remember that? It's in Genesis chapter 3. Let's look at it briefly. After the serpent had deceived Eve and she ate, and she gave to her husband and he ate, and they plunged all the world into sin and hardship and death, God said to the serpent, which is Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Satan knows this ancient prophecy. He knows where his doom will come from. The serpent knows that his doom is sure and that it will come from a son of Eve. And he has this vain, thrashing hope that he can cut off the seed and save himself. This is why Herod tried the same tactic when the enemy saw that it was the time for the Christ to come. When the ultimate offspring of the woman was ready to arrive on the scene in the ultimate battle between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent, the enemy provoked human leaders to try to cut off the seed. This is why Gail read to us from Revelation 12 this morning. Did you know that the book of Revelation, the name Revelation, as you can see, it means revealing. It's the apocalypse. It's the unveiling. Did you know that Revelation is meant to be an unveiling? Sometimes it feels like the opposite, doesn't it? Like it's a veiling, it's a hiding. But the book of Revelation is designed to pull back the curtain of history and show you what's going on in the spiritual realities of the unfolding of history. And so as Gail read to us from Revelation 12 earlier, we saw the story of the serpent, the ancient dragon who is Satan, gathered and waiting and ready for the woman who is about to give birth to one who would rule the nations with a rod of iron. Who is the one who will rule the nations with a rod of iron? It's Jesus. It's from Psalm 2. It's a prophecy. So there's a woman getting ready to give birth to Jesus, the seed, the offspring. And as she does so, the serpent crouches, ready to devour the child. But God rescues the child and catches him up to heaven, and then battle ensues between angels and these demonic powers. This is God pulling back the curtain and showing us what's going on with the attempt to devour the offspring, with the killing of the children, obviously with Herod and Christ, but even here in a great foreshadowing with the Pharaoh and the offspring of Israel. You see how brutal our enemy is? Do you see how ruthless he is? Revelation also portrays his human accomplices as a whore riding on a beast, drinking from a golden cup filled with the blood of the saints. That's the description of those who partner with this serpent, with this dragon. Our enemy doesn't mind killing children. And even after Christ has come and it's too late to stop his undoing of all the serpent's plans, he still incites mankind to do it, doesn't he? Just so he can lash out at the image of God in man. He knows his doom is sure. He knows that the offspring that's been promised has already come, that the death blow has already been struck by Christ against Satan. And yet, if he can still lash out against the image of God by killing human beings, particularly babies, he will do it. And we have to see, as we reflect on Exodus and we ponder the great evil that's going on here, we have to see that this is not merely a historic evil. This is a present evil. Our enemy is busy doing it today. Our enemy has a center set up for this in Bodo Park, in your town. There is a place where week after week, people walk into a building with babies and they walk out with none. And the babies don't disappear. They're put to death, and their remains are either sold for profit or they are discarded like waste in your town. That should bother us. That should trouble us. We should absolutely refuse to participate like the midwives did with Pharaoh. Shifra and Puah, these glorious midwives who were not only offered this, but commanded by the king to kill the children, and they refused to do it out of fear of God. Have you noticed that here in Exodus 1, we just have the king of Egypt? We don't know his name. Scholars like to wrestle, and you can read the commentaries, and they like to speculate. Maybe it was this Pharaoh that we know from other ancient writings, and maybe it was this one, but we don't know his name because it's just not that significant. But you know who is significant? Shifra and Pua. You know whose names we do get are these two midwives, these heroes of Israel. They stood between the most powerful man on earth and the babies, and they said no. What heroic women they are. It should bother us that there's a massive killing of children going on today. We should cry out to God under it. There's a cooperative effort to do that, to cry out to God under it today, as we've started another 40 Days for Life campaign starting this last week, which is this campaign where we just decide to pray. All the churches together decide to pray, to cry out, to groan under this, and to go to God, who is the first one who can do something about it, ultimately the only one. And it's effective. It works. The last, I think, two times back when we did this, and we were going to the abortion mill every week, we just saw people they stopped going for no reason other than that people just wouldn't stop praying. The goal is to have people praying every day, all day long, for 40 days, and standing outside Planned Parenthood and praying. You can go to the 40 Days for Life website and sign up for an hour slot, or you can just go. It's a glorious and profound thing. And we should follow the example of these glorious midwives, Shifra and Pua. And we can use our voices to save some of these babies this November. We gathered signatures for the ballot to get Proposition 115 on the ballot this November to end late-term abortion in Colorado, and it's on the ballot. Just start getting those blue books in the mail. And you have a voice. We are the leaders of our country. Will we say no? Or will we forget to show up because we have something else to do? Proposition 115, there's information about it on the back table. To end late-term abortion in Colorado, most Coloradans recognize that late-term abortion is a horrendous thing, at least. Did you know that Colorado is only one of seven states in the U.S. that allows abortion for any reason up to the moment of birth with no restrictions? The same baby that 10 minutes later you'll be holding and delighting in, 10 minutes prior to that, just because of its location inside the mother, can be legally put to death without consequence in the state of Colorado. That's barbaric. How is this still how we're acting? Proposition 115 is an incremental step. It's a small step, but it's one that's feasible to pass, and it would save many babies from death. And we don't stop there. Some will slanderously charge us. We don't stop with praying, though that's profoundly powerful. We don't stop with voting, but we seek to continue to create a culture that loves and values children because they're created in God's image and they are a blessing, not to see them as a burden or a chore. We want to continue to grow as a people who support struggling moms, take in abandoned children through adoption, through foster care, to uphold those who are doing so. We would love to develop a center here at Gospel Church that ministers Christ and the gospel and help to moms and dads who are struggling to know what to do with an unexpected pregnancy. If you have a heart for that kind of work, let us know. We need to be willing to talk about this, even though it's super uncomfortable. It's controversial. It's politicized. But it shouldn't just merely be a politicized issue that we kill babies. That just should transcend all political lines. But I do know that it's really, really likely that there are people here this morning for whom this conversation picks the scab off a deep, painful wound. I understand that. I don't bring it up lightly. And so I just want to say that to anybody here in that situation, anybody here for whom speaking of abortion and the putting to death of a child, that it just tears your heart open because maybe you've been involved in this. I want to be really clear to you this morning that there is full forgiveness and healing for you in Christ Jesus. For all who repent of their sin and put their trust in Christ, your sin is not counted against you. It is removed from you as far as the east is from the west. It's put into a basket with a lead weight on its lid, picked up and flown away to a far place. And you are clothed in the spotless, perfect righteousness of Christ, so that God accounts you before Him, before His sight, before His court, as just spotlessly righteous, fully pardoned, fully forgiven, as though you'd never sinned once in your entire life. Isn't that good news? And we at Gospel Church, we welcome every manner of sinner here to come in faith and repentance, to come to Christ, to help all together to pursue that grace, to receive it, to walk in it, to reassure one another of the full pardon and forgiveness that we have, and to help one another through the pains that our past sins have brought about in our hearts and our lives. That's what we're here for. Because none of us here come to Christ clean. This is not a place full of people who just had it all together. We all come filthy to be made clean. And even participation in abortion, among all the other sins, can be found to be washed away by our Christ and can be brought out here so that we can help you find healing and counsel and help to walk through this. So Pharaoh sets out to kill the children, but God thwarts his plan. Pharaoh loves death, but God's people rescue human life. The midwives, it says, feared God. And because they feared God, they disobeyed the king. They feared God, and because they feared God, they would not put the children to death. Because God has taught us that human life is valuable, being created in His image, that human life has value beyond what it can contribute, beyond its pragmatic, practical usefulness. Human life just has inherent dignity. It just is worthy of life and honor and respect and value simply because a human being is created in the image of God. That's the ground for human dignity. If we were just purposeless, meaningless matter in motion, then human life would be whatever we want to make it. It would have only the significance that we attribute to it. If we were to imagine, like John Lennon encouraged us to, that there is no heaven, no hell below us and above us, only sky, then we could choose to assign whatever value we wanted to human life. But God has taught us that human life is valuable and therefore is to be honored and protected. And so the midwives understood that. And so they feared that command from God enough to put themselves in harm's way to uphold it. Think about that. Think about what it took for Shiphrah and Puah to say no to the king, the most powerful man in the world. And think about how they felt when he called them in after they said no. And he said, "What have you done? Why didn't you do this thing I told you?" Imagine how they felt standing before Pharaoh, giving an account. Where did they get such boldness to stand down the king of Egypt? It's because they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. What faith. We need more fear of God in our day, don't we? The fear of God is the antidote to the fear of men. It's a greater fear. Because we love to please people, don't we? We love to keep everybody happy. We love no bad vibes, no awkwardness, just positivity. But we don't seem to have the same concern or commitment to what's true and good before God, and so we will go soft on God's truth in order to appease the person that's standing in front of us. We will overturn God's command in order to please men. But brothers and sisters, our first allegiance is always unquestioningly to God. He is our fear. He is our dread. He is the one that we love to displease. Paul says we make it our aim to be well-pleasing before Him in everything. Don't you love God like that? Don't you want to please Him most? He loved you and made you and gave His Son to redeem you. Don't we owe Him first loyalty? Don't we owe Him the first look when we're in a tight situation and we think, what do I say here? What do I do here? Do we first look to the eyes of people? And what do they want me to do? Don't we owe God the first look to look up and say, what does God want from me here? That's what it is to fear God. Oh God, teach us to fear You like these women did. These midwives, Shifra and Puah, these heroes of Israel, they feared God and so they disobeyed the king. Verse 17 says, but the midwives feared God and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the male children live. Or verse 21, and because the midwives feared God, He gave them families. So we see in this passage and passages like this that while we're called to submit to the government that God has appointed, as we looked at in Romans 13 recently in the sermon on the doctrine of sphere sovereignty, there are times when the fear of God would have us disobey earthly authorities and just say, no, we will not obey that command. We unpacked a lot of this in more detail in the sermon. You can look back if you want to unpack the details of how this works out. It was from May 5th. It's on the website. It's called The Doctrine of Sphere Sovereignty. But I want to say a few things about it here. Our passage is a really clear example of when you resist the government, of when you say no to the king. It's not done out of a rebellious spirit from Shifra and Puah that says, nobody's going to tell me what to do. But it's out of a greater respect of the higher authority, the Lord God. It's out of a fear of Him to uphold what's good and true and right. It's a response to an unlawful order from Pharaoh that goes against the very thing that government is authorized to do, which is to preserve life. And therefore, that order from Pharaoh constitutes a usurpation of authority that is to be resisted. He doesn't have the right to command people to kill babies. He's outside of His authority in that command. It doesn't mean He holds no authority, but that command is not to be obeyed. Many are wondering today if we're at a time to resist the government now, particularly with regard to wearing masks and distancing ourselves from one another. This is a live question among Christians today, and there are people in this very room that I think are asking this question. Do we do it now? Do we resist the king? Do we just tell the king no? At what point do we say enough is enough? We must obey God rather than men. So I want to speak to that question for a few minutes, explaining how the leaders of Gospel Church are currently applying the biblical principles to this question. So let me say it clearly up front, and then we'll talk about it a little more. And that is that the elders don't see the masks and distancing requirements as hindering us from obeying God in any direct way. Nor do we see the masks and the distancing requirements as any imminent threat to life as we see here in Exodus. And so we don't see this as a time to mount a rebellion against our city ordinance and our state directives regarding masks and social distancing. So that's where we're at with the question of following the law. If you want more of those principles, you can go listen to the sermon I preached earlier on it. There's a related question of public opinion, and public opinion significantly helps to shape the laws, particularly at our local level here in our own community, where we have a mask law that's just indefinite. We don't know when we will ever be required, when we will ever stop being required to wear masks. And so I want to speak a little bit to public opinion on the issue, not issuing biblical commands here, but trying to offer some wisdom and how your leaders are thinking through this. So let me give a few statements on that. The elders of Gospel Church recognize that the restrictions on us from the government are continuing the same, even as the probability of getting the virus stays very, very low and continues to seem like it's getting even lower, especially in our own county. We recognize that the masks are irritating and really do hinder the fullest expression of community, fellowship, and communication. We can't smile at each other. We have to stay back. We certainly can't greet one another with a holy kiss like we're told to. We refrain from embracing. We feel uncomfortable about it. I also see the masks as fostering a level of public fear. It's not in proportion to the threat of the virus, particularly in our area, which fear I don't believe is healthy for our community. I still believe that a more reasonable and biblical approach would be to quarantine the sick, to encourage the particularly vulnerable to be careful, using their personal responsibility to do so, as the rest of us seek to honor that and to be careful with one another. The authorities have expressed that they will not be policing the ordinances to wear masks and stay at a distance from one another. So we as a church don't see ourselves as deputized to enforce what our authorities themselves have decided not to enforce. Having said that, the leaders of Gospel Church will continue to try our best to exemplify joyful submission to our government leaders, even when we disagree with their decisions, so long as they do not significantly hinder our ability to worship. We see this as a good opportunity to model that everyone has the call to submit to leaders. We all do. And we want to model this well, recognizing that submission is part of the Spirit-filled life, according to Ephesians chapter 5. We don't envision a future in which we are willing to go back under lockdowns from worship. And we do not intend to turn people away from worship due to building capacity issues at Gospel Church. So that's where we're at. You're probably sick of hearing about it. I'm sick of talking about it. But it's a live question that I think is brought up by this text. When do we disobey the government? And so that's how your elders continue to think through this, and that's where we're at on it. If you have questions about that, we're happy to discuss it, talk it through. Again, I'm not issuing commands and laws on this, but just trying to walk through this and explain how your elders are thinking about it. So enough application on that point. Let's get back to the good stuff, the important stuff here in God's Word. We see Pharaoh coming against human life. We see God's people defending life, and now we see that with the crooked, God shows himself crafty. With the crooked, God shows himself crafty. Look at verses 18 and 19. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this, and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." The Pharaoh calls the midwives to give an account for their disobeying his order. Can you imagine what that meeting was like? Have you ever been anxious about a meeting you had to go to? Imagine that one. This kind of cruel and ruthless Pharaoh, the kind of guy who will kill babies to keep a nation from growing. Now you're going to answer for disobeying him. But the midwives don't necessarily lie, do they? But they do answer shrewdly. They answer with craftiness that matches the craftiness of Pharaoh. Gail read to us from Psalm 18 this morning. Psalm 18:25 says, "With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you show yourself pure. And with the crooked you make yourself seem torturous." Or the New King James and the NIV say, "With the crooked you show yourself shrewd." Literally, it's twisty. With the crooked, God shows himself to be twisty, to be shrewd, to be torturous. The Hebrew women surely were vigorous. So watch the midwives. Watch God show himself crafty with Pharaoh. The midwives say the Hebrew women are vigorous. Surely true. Hebrew women were vigorous. They were abounding. They were multiplying and filling the earth. Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous. They even got a little dig in there, didn't they? They're not like your Egyptian women. No, they're full of life. The women of God are lively and strong. Peter says that women of God do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. How vigorous are the children of Sarah? What a glorious picture of womanhood that our world needs to see from the daughters of Sarah. They're vigorous. They do what is good, and they do not fear anything that is frightening. They are women of faith, women who will stand before Pharaoh and say, "No." The Hebrew women are vigorous, not like the Egyptian women. What boldness. And surely the Hebrew women did give birth before the midwives came to them, as they said, though maybe the midwives were taking their sweet time on the way on purpose. But you see how God shows himself crafty with Pharaoh. So God blesses the midwives and all of Israel with more life, verses 20 and 21. So God dealt well with the midwives. God loved this. He saw how they dealt with it, and he delighted in it. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Look at God's reward for his people. Despite Egypt's increased opposition, God continues to bless Israel with the multiplication of children and great strength. He continues to make them multiply. Pharaoh tried to squish them down with labor and slavery and hard work, and they multiplied all the more. Pharaoh tried to squish them down by killing all the male children, but God delivered them by the hands of his faithful midwife women, and they continue to multiply and grow strong. And do you see how God's protecting his people every step along the way? Because all of this is building up to the great Exodus, right? Where God's going to bring them all out and deliver them and crash the sea over Pharaoh's head, and he's going to deliver them. But it's also worth seeing that every step along the way, he's also watching over them and taking care of them, isn't he? He sees them through the hard labor. The labor's still hard, but they're still prospering. There's an order to kill the children that stands, but God uses his faithful people to keep the children alive. So Pharaoh moves to phase 3 of his plan. Verse 22, "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.'" Now surely they don't all comply, because we see other Hebrew men as Moses grows up. There's other men around that are his age that are Israelites. So surely this isn't 100% effective. We don't know exactly how effective it is, exactly how much that order was carried out by all the people of Egypt to kill all the male babies of the Israelites. But the reality of the danger is enough that Moses' parents will hide him in a basket along the river. Yet it's interesting to note that even Pharaoh's daughter won't carry through with this command. When she finds Moses, rather than kill him, she will instead rescue him. So while the danger is real, and surely people did die, God stayed Pharaoh's hand and preserved his people even along the way to the great Exodus that's coming. So let me wrap this up with a few concluding thoughts on life and death. Just two contrasting thoughts here. First, Pharaoh's love of death pollutes life. Did you notice Pharaoh's plan to kill the babies at the end? Throw them into the Nile. What was the Nile for the Egyptians? It was the lifeblood of Egypt. It's what made Egypt powerful. It's what made them great. They had this glorious river and this fertile valley, and they could grow crops, and it was the life of Egypt. But the plan is to throw the babies into the river. It reminds me of when I once visited an Incan city in Mexico, and there was a giant sinkhole out of which they got their water. But as people had gone in there to excavate it, they had found it filled with babies' bones. These Incans would take their babies and they'd throw them into their drinking hole. They'd throw them into their well to kill them. What kind of demonic reasoning leads to this kind of thing? Pharaoh's love of death pollutes life. But our God will judge this kind of evil and will rescue his people from death to everlasting life. God will double down on Egypt's bloodying of the Nile, won't he? The Egyptians will throw death into the Nile, but God will soon turn the entire thing to blood. The Egyptians will seek to bring a watery death onto the heads of God's covenant people, but will soon themselves meet their own watery end as the waters of the Red Sea crash down on their own heads. God will bring justice. And God will bring beautiful life out of death. God is setting all of this up to bring a glorious act of freedom for Israel, to bring them out of slavery, out of Egypt, and into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of abundance and rest from their enemies, a land where they will be blessed and where the God of life will dwell in the middle of them. This is what God is doing. He's bringing them from a place of death into a place of life. And all that is only here to give us the categories to understand the greater Exodus that God is working up to accomplish through one greater than Moses, his own son, who will come to deliver us from our sin and from our death, from our rebellion, from our sickness, from all of our sorrows, and bring us not just into an earthly land of Canaan, but bring us into everlasting life with God in the new heavens and the new earth. Our sin and death and evil abound in the world in shocking degrees, like we've seen here in Exodus. But because of Christ's perfect righteousness, eternal life and love will abound all the more in the kingdom of Christ forever. May we embody that life. May we receive by faith the gift of God's grace of life and righteousness and love here at Gospel Church increasingly, to the glory of the God who is redeeming this world out of death into everlasting life, even as we speak his words. Amen. 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 Let's praise him. God, we thank you that you are the God who brings life out of death. Father, apart from the work of Christ on the cross, we are all like Pharaoh, who bring the pollution of death into the life of this world. But Father, we praise you that you haven't left us to our devices to tear this place to pieces, to pollute it to death and to corrupt it. But Father, you have entered in at great cost to yourself the life of your own Son, in order to rescue us and to restore this world to a place of life. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for death and resurrection. Thank you for our participation in that. And Father, we gladly give ourselves completely to you. Father, may you work your life in us and out from us to Durango, to the United States of America, to the ends of the earth, for we ask in Jesus' name.